I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 119. We're going to continue just our holiday break from Mark in the morning and from Revelation in the evening. Didn't really want to start the Great Tribulation during the Christmas season. And it occurred to me that just almost a year ago, the first Sunday in 2013 was my first Sunday here. And now this is the last Sunday in 2013, and it's been quite a year, hasn't it? We've had a wonderful time, and at the banquet on January 10th, we'll outline what the Lord has done in a little bit more detail. As you're turning to Psalm 119, I want to just turn our attention first to the New Testament, though. One of the most pleasant and delightful books in the New Testament, a personal favorite of mine, is 1 Thessalonians. This is a little letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he had planted, but he'd only been able to stay there for a few short months. And the church had thrived, though. They had doctrinal questions. They had holes in their understanding. They were baby believers. But they'd taken what they did know, and they tried their very best to be obedient to the Lord. This was a church that brought Paul and Silas and Timothy just great joy. It was a bright spot on their radar. Timothy had brought a report back to Paul that they were full of faith and full of love, and they longed to see Paul and his companions again. And in fact, Paul's earnest prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3 was to see them face to face so that he might supply what was lacking in their understanding. We might put it this way, it was a church to be proud of. Paul was proud of the church, Silas was proud, Timothy was proud, the Lord was proud of this church. Chapter 1 tells us about the church. They were hardworking. They were steadfast in their hope in Christ. They knew that they were chosen by God, even as young believers, by the way. They were Calvinists, just so we know that. They had received the gospel with full conviction. They immediately began imitating Paul and his companions in their faith. They just watched, and like little children, they just imitated. They received the word, even in the midst of great persecution that happened right on the heels of their conversion. They had the reputation of a radical, complete, total transformation conversion. They had turned away from serving idols and turned to the one true living God. And they were also an evangelizing church. And they didn't have programs to do this. They were just so thrilled with the gospel, so thrilled with Christ, that their members naturally spread the gospel all the way as far as Macedonia and Achaia. We might say very much they were a model church. And yet, though they were a model church and had so much going for them, listen to Paul's exhortation to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, listen to this, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." His basic premise is, though you're doing things right, you're on the right track, do more, do better. In fact, I like the New American Standard Version, which says, excel still more. It means to do something in super abundance. That you think you're doing well, do better. You think you're doing better, do the best. You think you're doing the best, go back and reevaluate and find out how you could do even better. Well, today, I think as we end 2013 and see a coming new year, it's a good time to reflect on what might be different or better. And I know that many of us make New Year's resolutions. I like to make ones that won't fail, like next year I resolve to get older, I resolve to have less hair, just all kinds of things that I know will come to pass. But I think what we ought to do is probably move our priorities to the top priority ought to be what's going to be better spiritually. What are we going to do more and more? And so I want to spend today, morning and evening, reflecting on how we can grow in the Lord even more in 2014. And so this morning we're going to do knowing the Lord better, and tonight we'll do loving the Lord better. So how do you know the Lord? How do you know him better? Well, we continue in our quest to cultivate a hunger for God's word. Now I think an honest evaluation of Grace Bible Church would say that I've observed that this is a fairly hungry church. And so if you say, well, what if we're already hungry? Well, Paul said, excel still more, get hungrier, do better, do more. The desire for the Word of God is a natural result of salvation, and it does not, by the way, exist in an unsaved person except as far as the Holy Spirit draws him to himself through God's Word. The Bible, though, is in most churches now treated as a devotional book. It's treated as something that's to make us feel good, or that somehow you're supposed to have an emotional experience in the act of actually reading the Bible. I don't know about you, but when I read certain commands in Scripture that convict my heart, that's not a pleasant emotion. That's a difficult emotion. And so the Bible is treated as something to give us an emotion, and that's not the case. Sometimes it is a decorative piece in a church building or in a home. Maybe some of you even have a nice large family Bible that adorns a bookshelf that gathers dust. But what does the Bible say about itself? Well, to help us understand this and understand cultivating more of a hunger for the Bible, more of a hunger for the Word, we want to use a small portion of Psalm 119. And we're going to start in verse 33 in just a bit. In case you're not familiar with Psalm 119, it's a very interesting chapter. It's the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. The entire psalm is about the Word of God. It is about the Scriptures. And by the way, geographically, it's almost exactly the center of the Bible as far as chapter count goes. I don't think that's inspired, but it just turned out that way. Psalm 119 is a celebration of God's Word, and it's a reminder of the importance of God's Word. It contains 22 poems with 8 verses each, and it's built on an acrostic with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first poem begins with Aleph, and then the next poem begins with Beit, and so forth. And it was meant to be a memory tool to help somebody memorize this entire psalm and reflect on the importance of God's Word. And every poem, all 22 of them, highlight a particular aspect of the Word of God. Psalm 119 contains some of the most famous verses in the whole Bible that are about the Bible. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I know we all memorize that. I have treasured your word in your heart. Thy word I have treasured in my heart. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things or wondrous things out of your law. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, the eternality of God's word. Psalm 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And then 165, great peace have those who love your law, nothing can make them stumble. There's just richness. There's a treasure here of understanding and our attitude toward God's word. Now, this particular poem, beginning in verse 33, that we're looking at this morning, this deals with the topic of hunger. It deals with desire for the Scriptures and consequently trying to obey the Scripture. It's a rich little poem. In Hebrew, there are 8 different words for God's word in here, 8 different words for the Scripture. If you have an English Standard Version, those 8 words are translated statutes, law, commandments, testimonies, ways, promise, rules, and precepts. And there's just, you approach God's word from every angle possible. Well, I just want to read this section to us. We won't read the entire psalm. We'd be here until tonight. So we'll just do 8 verses, beginning in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Well, before we really get started, all of us have a variety of backgrounds and understanding of the Old Testament. So what I want to do is just make sure that we're aware of some key historical ideas and some key theological ideas to kind of build our foundation to look at the Old Testament. First of all, some historical ideas. When Psalm 119 was written, we didn't have a completed New Testament. In fact, we didn't have a completed Old Testament in many estimations. What he's speaking of specifically, though, when he speaks of the law, he's speaking very, very clearly about the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of our Old Testament. This is what he would have called the law. But now that we have a completed Bible, now that God has inspired and given all the books of Scripture, we can very easily and rightly apply what the writer says to all of Scripture. So it doesn't obviously apply just to the Old Testament. So that's the historical fact. It's written contextually about the Old Testament, specifically the Pentateuch. But for us, we can apply it to the whole of the Bible. And then the theological fact. We want to just understand kind of the theology behind what he's writing here. When the writer of Psalm 119 is referring to the law of Moses, under which the Israelites lived, he's referring to a covenant. This was a covenant between God and between Israel, and the covenant was very simple. The covenant God made was, obey my commands and I will bless you. Disobey them and I will curse you. It's a very similar covenant that you've made with your toddlers if you have little kids. It's the same sort of covenant. This was God's covenant with the nation as a whole. However, individuals in this nation were not given salvation by keeping the law. That was not the case. They were given salvation by having faith in God, the lawgiver. The Bible says that the law saves no one, but we're saved by faith. The Jews were to keep the law not to become saved, but because they loved the Lord, and it was an expression, an outworking of their love for the Lord of keeping this covenant with them. And it was a temporary covenant. It had an expiration date. A big part of the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament, was to point to Christ. It was to demonstrate to the Jews that they couldn't keep the law. The law is said to be a tutor. It is a teacher. That as you look at your life on one hand, and you look at the law on the other hand, you say, my life looks nothing like what I'm supposed to be doing. And so there's a sense in which the law leads to Christ. The law also shows that animal sacrifices would never be sufficient. Millions upon millions of gallons of animal blood were spilled over hundreds of years, and it still wasn't enough. It had to be done over and over again. It pointed to the need for a complete solution to sin. And the Old Testament is so key and important because it tells us how we got to where we are spiritually today. I always love the phrase when people say, well, we're a New Testament church. First of all, there's no other kind. There are only New Testament churches because the church didn't exist prior to the New Testament. And secondly, without the Old Testament, can you imagine starting Matthew and you have nothing before it? It would make no sense whatsoever. The Old Testament has to be there to undergird our foundation. What was the expiration date of the Old Testament? It was the day that Christ died on the cross. The Mosaic covenant was done. Romans 10:4 said, Christ is the end of the law. On that day, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was completed, and the New Covenant began. You recall that at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. And it began at that point. So as Christians, we're not under the old covenant. Two very simple reasons. Number one, I'm not a Jew. And number two, the new covenant has come. And we have to get this understanding because when Psalm 119 speaks of God's law, in context, the writer in his day is speaking of the law of Moses, the law that is no longer valid for us. But as Christians, we do have a different law. People say, well, the law is in the Old Testament and grace is in the New Testament. That is a misnomer. Grace is in the Old Testament. Abraham was saved by what? Faith. And the law is also in the New Testament, but not the law of Moses. It's the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21, both of these speak of the law of Christ. This isn't a law that saves. The Old Testament law did not save either. The law of Christ is what we might call the body of commands and exhortations in all of the New Testament that we receive as his children. Now, why are they there? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when we as believers, having the whole of Scripture, having all of the revelation that God has given us, when we read Psalm 119, it's with a richness and a depth that the writer himself didn't experience, the writer himself didn't understand. And so when you read the law, we might think the law of Christ, and that would be appropriate for us. So that's kind of the historical and theological foundation for us there. What we want to see this morning, though, is that the relationship between hunger for God's word and obedience to God's word is absolutely intertwined. You can't have one without the other. One doesn't logically exist without the other. As James said, we're to be hearers and also what? doers of the word. Those two go together. There's a key image of God's word in Psalm 119. Verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, we can go to the grocery store today, and honey is like the least sweet substance you can buy, right? You can buy things that one little bit on your tongue will make your eyes cross because it's so sweet. But in the day that Psalm 119 was written, honey was the sweetest thing on earth. It was the sweetest substance. And so it is the ultimate delicacy. So this morning, as we begin to dig into these eight verses, I just want to ask three questions. And this passage is going to answer them for us. They're complicated questions. What, why, and when? What does it take to cultivate a hunger for God's word? I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. What does it take to cultivate a hunger for God's word? And then why should we cultivate a hunger for God's word? We'll spend a little time because that's not a difficult answer. And then when should we cultivate a hunger for God's word? That's a very short answer. That'll take about 30 seconds. So let's start with this. What does it take to cultivate a hunger for God's word? A short answer is this. Knowledge given by God and pursued by us. Knowledge given by God and pursued by us. We might even make a shorter answer, eat to be hungry. Eat to be hungry. Now, what does that mean? Your body actually works very hard to prepare you to eat. If you never felt hungry, if you never felt hunger, you wouldn't eat and you would die. Your hypothalamus acts as a timer to gauge your normal habits. For some of you, every 6 hours it says eat. For others of you, every 20 minutes it says eat. And it helps you feel hunger according to those habits. Your body uses your sense of smell to make you hungry. It's very discerning. Smelling fresh baked bread will make you hungry. Smelling certain other things will make you lose your appetite. And so there's a great discernment there. There's an interconnection of the stomach and the heart, an interconnection of the nutrient levels in the body. There's external input from your eyes. Even things you hear can make you hungry. Have you ever heard the sound of something being opened that you know is food, and it makes you hungry? Your mouth tells you you're hungry. Your nose tells your body to prepare to eat. And you then feel a need to put something in your stomach. Your mouth starts salivating in preparation for digestion. You have chemicals in your blood such as insulin and leptin and glucose, and they trigger the need to eat. All of this works together, and you don't know that it's happening. What do? You wander to the refrigerator and get something. But your body's been preparing you to do this. But what happens when you don't eat for a while? If any of you have ever done an extended fast, you've experienced this. The first meal you miss is just terrible. I mean, you just feel suicidal. You just think you're going to die. The next day, all you can think about is food. Everything is shaped like food, like they are in the cartoons. And your body keeps ratcheting up the feed me signals, and everything just goes up and up and up. But after a while, when no food hits your system, your body goes, "All right, guys, time out, because nothing's coming in here, so we got to start shutting down these systems." And your body begins to taper off these signals until eventually you go an entire day without even feeling the sensation of hunger. But what happens when you put that one little bite of food in your mouth for the first time? Your body says, "We're back online. All systems power up. Hypothalamus check. Brain check. Nose check. Ears check. Eyes. Okay, eyes, direct yourself to the food on the plate there. Start looking at the food. Nose, take a deep breath. Smell it. Mouth, start watering." And the result is you realize, "I am dying for food." Your body was always hungry, but the systems that triggered your understanding of that hunger shut down. When we're not taking in God's word regularly, your hunger diminishes, diminishes, diminishes until the hunger goes away. And you don't even realize what you're missing. We become emaciated spiritually. You'll become spiritually depressed, or worse, you'll become distracted by the world, and you'll start sinning against the Lord with more and more frequency, and you don't even know it's happening. It's like the proverbial frog being boiled slowly in water. You don't even feel it. You have to take in God's word to renew your hunger for God's word. As I said earlier, eat to be hungry. You have to put the food in. And the prayer of the psalmist reflects this. The first seven verses follow the same pattern. There's a prayer request and a reason for the request. Now, these requests are a little bit unusual grammatically. All seven requests use a very specific class of Hebrew verb that involves both the hearer and the speaker. And I'll explain this as we go. They're meant to be urgent. There's a sense of intensity to this. Let me give you an example. It says in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." It involves the hearer, who is God, and it involves the speaker. To flesh it out, if you were going to be very woodenly literal in translating this, you wouldn't say, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." You would say, "Cause me to be taught, even as I am diligent to learn." Cause me to be taught. Verse 34, we would say, "Cause me to have understanding, even as I am diligent to work at understanding." Verse 35, we would say, "Cause me to have understanding. Cause me to be led in the path of your commandments, as I am eager to be obedient to you in all things." Verse 36, we would say, "Cause my heart to be inclined to your testimonies, even as I constantly turn my heart to your word." There's an involvement of the speaker, the one making the request, and the involvement of the hearer, of God himself. This is an urgent request. There's an urgency to this. It's, "Make me hungry for your word, and make me responsible to eat." Both of these going on at the same time. Well, let's look at this hunger. What should we do to be hungry for the word? Verse 33, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes," or we might say, "Cause me to be taught, even as I'm diligent to learn." This is a heartfelt desire simply to know the word of God, to understand him as revealed in his word. The implication is that this is somebody with a deep desire to be taught, to learn, to grow, and to continue to move in the direction of understanding more of the Lord. I've been asked this question a lot, that people say, "Well, why do you like preaching? Do you like being in front of people?" Not particularly. "Do you like the big spotlight that makes you sweat?" No, I don't like that. You know what the joy for me is? Honestly, it's what I learned. That's all. The joy for me is getting into the Word of God, what it does to my own heart, to my own walk with the Lord. One of the reasons I believe in and practice expositional preaching, which just simply means to expose the text, is that we don't bring preconceived notions to the Bible. That what do you do with the Word? When I study, and people say, "Well, how do you know what you're going to preach?" I say, "I don't. I simply open the Bible and begin to study the text, and the text tells me what I'm going to preach." And I reach this breaking point where I'm bursting with so much that I've got to share that Sunday can't come fast enough. And so that's the basic draw for me, is what it does in my own heart. The alternative is to have a preconceived notion or a lesson and then go try to find scriptures to back that up. Listen carefully why that's evil and dangerous. You're not learning anything. You're not getting new information. You're not getting new input. When I go to God's word, it is not because, "Oh, I got to preach another sermon." The sermon is just the outflow of my own study. And it is something I have to learn. As a general rule, I will almost never preach a message which I didn't personally learn and grow in the process of studying. If some of you have said you seem excited about what you teach, it was because I just learned it. And so I just want to pass it on to you. The psalmist says this, "Cause me to be taught." Cause this in my life. For us, we can think about this in two ways. Think about it internally. Think about it externally. Internally, we might say, "Cause my heart to grow in you, to know you better, to be more obedient as a result." That there's this internal growth. But externally, then we have a responsibility that we take advantage of every opportunity to feed ourselves the Word of God and to be fed. We feed ourselves and we are fed. And by the way, one does not replace the other. People have said, "Well, I don't need to go to church. I can get my worship at home. I can read my Bible on my own." That does not replace corporate worship. Others have said, "I listen to 58 sermons a week. I don't need to read my Bible." One does not replace the other. You have to have both. Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Another way that hunger is increased. Verse 34, "Give me understanding. Cause me to have understanding." I think it is such a shame that I think it's safe to say the majority of Christians coast for a lifetime on the Bible knowledge they learned in second grade Sunday school. And that's as far as they ever go. And now I lay the responsibility for that directly at the feet of unfaithful pastors, because they won't teach and stretch their people. They won't make them learn more. But it's a shame. Instead of seeking God in his word, The psalmist's prayer is for wisdom, for understanding of the riches of Scripture. He doesn't say, Lord, make the Bible relevant to today. Make the Bible fit into my lifestyle. Make the Bible fit. No, our responsibility is to go back and go where the Bible was, because where the Bible was is where the Bible is right now. It is as relevant as 1 minute ago. Our responsibility is to dig in. Now remember, this is a verb that means that the hearer, God, is involved, and the speaker, the one making the prayer, is involved. I always find it interesting that we'll spend years in college, years in graduate school, years in trade school, whatever, to become experts in a field to make money that you're never going to see in eternity, that your kids are going to blow, and that you're not going to really find any satisfaction in eventually, and yet we don't take the effort to seek to know God's word. Just out of curiosity, don't raise your hand, but just think in your own mind, how many of you this year have spent more than $2,000 on electronics this year? I'll bet most of you would raise your hand. How many of you have spent $500 on some new books and maybe a Bible that's not the old dusty one your great-grandmother gave you once? Spend the money on the things that are important to you. Learn the things that are important. Somebody told me this once, well, I don't want a faith that's just a bunch of knowledge. I don't want a faith. I want a faith that's really out there and just about God, not about knowledge. Well, there's two problems with that idea. First of all, that's not what the psalmist is saying. Is he saying we just want a bunch of knowledge? No, what he's saying is, I want knowledge so that I can keep it to the end, so I can observe God's law. I can avoid selfish motives in life. I can be able to fear God. The other problem with the idea of faith not based in knowledge is it's easy to want to just get the spiritual goodies without doing the spiritual work involved, the learning that it takes. It's been said there are people who believe that there's like this one giant secret book that pastors have to get all their goodies out of, and that all we have to do is go find that one book, and that you go to seminary and they present you with that book at the end. That's not the case. It's just simply diligence and hard work. Why do I want knowledge of the Bible? Because that's how I know God. I want to know God. I want knowledge of the Bible, the same reason that I love learning new things about my wife. We've been married for over 25 years, and I love learning new things about her. It's always a fun time when we say, oh, I didn't know that. That's amazing. We experience God and his love to the fullest by knowing him. Martin Luther said this about his own Bible study. He said, I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb. I study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings. Jesus Christ built an entire doctrine of the resurrection on the tense of one verb. Before Abraham was, I am. That's detail. And it's there. It's rich. Verse 34, give me understanding. What else do we do to increase our hunger? Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments. This is a very simple prayer. It's God, make me an obedient believer. I think you're probably familiar enough with Scripture to know the usual pattern of a New Testament epistle. It's very simple. There's doctrine and there's application. The book of Romans, for example, has 11 chapters of doctrine and 5 chapters of application. Colossians is right down the middle, 2 and 2 of doctrine and application. And my personal favorite, the classic Ephesians, has 3 chapters on our calling, that's doctrine, and then 3 chapters on our conduct, that's application. We have, in the Old Testament, we have the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, we find wisdom for raising children, for being a godly man, being a godly wife, handling relationships, communication skills, expressing things God's way, God's path for obedience. These are our standards. And our prayer, like the psalmist, is to be, lead me in the path of your commandments. Not just knowledge, but obedience. It means you're diligently seeking out what the New Testament says about you and about learning and obeying. It's often been said, And it's been said to me, you know, Steve, that's so much. I mean, how can I possibly keep track of all the commands in the New Testament? That's impossible. Statistically, it'll take you 18 to 20 hours to read the New Testament out loud to yourself. If you read it out loud, and if you did that with an electronic device or a good old pen and paper, and every time you came to an exhortation or to a command, wrote it down, that adds about 4 to 5 more hours. So in the course of a week, if you wanted to, you could read the entire New Testament and write down every command. If you wanted to take a couple of more hours, you would go through those commands and begin to categorize them and find that they fit into very neat little pockets of categories. It's not rocket science. To get a further understanding, the psalmist goes even farther. Verse 36, not just lead me in the path of your commandments, but incline my heart to your testimonies. Incline my heart. It literally means to stretch it out. Stretch me out to desire your word. Remember as a little kid when your parents tried to convince you how great broccoli was? Try to convince you how great these horrible green things that had just been pulled out of the ground seconds earlier, that you're supposed to now eat that, and you see the cows and the goats eating them and going, no, I'm not a cow, not a goat, I'm not going there. And over the course of time, your parents have to convince you, they have to stretch you out that there's a good reason to eat broccoli, there's a good reason to eat things that are good for you, and they stretch you toward those things that will nourish you, not just throw Twinkies at you right where you are. They stretch you out. Let me give you a list of people you don't know, but the Lord knows them. A French nobleman named Durenti read the Bible daily for 3 hours on his knees. One noblewoman named Lady Frances Hobart read the Psalms 12 times a year, the New Testament 3 times a year, the Old Testament every year. Another noblewoman, Susanna, the Countess of Suffolk, for the last 7 years of her life after she got saved, she read the Bible twice every year. Quite an accomplishment. Puritan preacher Dr. Gouge read 15 chapters every day, 5 in the morning, 5 after dinner, and 5 at bedtime. Jeremiah Whitaker read all the epistles in the Greek New Testament twice every 2 weeks. Joshua Barnes had a little small pocket Bible, which he always carried with him, read it over 120 times. Robert Cotton read the whole Bible through 12 times a year. What's your list look like? What's it look like as far as your intake of God's word? Incline my heart to your testimonies. Make me desire to be right there. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Now, this is a prayer request in the form of a negative. What he's saying is, instead of spending time on worthless things, give me a heart for your word. I've heard this so many times. I don't have enough time. How many hours do you have in the day? I get 24. I don't know about you. How many hours do you get in a week? I think the count is 168. I would challenge you to chart out what you do every hour for one entire week, and I'll bet a nickel you could find 5, 6, 10, maybe 20 extra hours in there to study God's word. It's there. It's just a matter of making a decision. Whatever you're doing at any given moment is the most important thing in the universe right then, right? And so you have to decide whether that's actually important. And so he gives a very clear prayer request. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. When I was a child, things were very important to me. I mean, I literally had dreams about Legos. Oh, I love these things. Man, they're great. You build cities. You build all kinds of spaceships. And it's a whole little world. But ultimately, you say, turn my eyes from those things. Turn my eyes just to you. You going to be thinking about Legos when you're on your deathbed? No. You know what you're going to be thinking about? All of the composite knowledge of God that you have gained over your lifetime should come to bear in your life at that moment. Verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise. Confirm, it means to establish, to stand something up on firm ground. What we would say maybe in our vernacular is make the word of God central in my life. Make it the central focus of who I am. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32:47, it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. The word of God is your life. It is the center of everything. It's how you know the Lord. And so we make this prayer, confirm to your servant your promise. Stand it up. Make it central. And then verse 39, another negative prayer request, turn away the reproach that I dread. In the Old Testament, the word reproach is translated disgrace, scorn, insult, shame. Now, the text here doesn't explain precisely what he means, but I think we could say safely that to not obey the word of God brings shame, brings pain, it brings heartache, it brings disgrace into your life. Because you know what Scripture does to your life? By the power of God, it is a cleansing agent. It is a cleaning agent, not in the sense of salvation. You don't get saved because you read the Bible a lot, but as a believer in Christ, it changes your heart, which changes your actions. Ephesians 5 says that Christ washes us with his word. Romans 12 says that we're to be renewed day by day in our minds. This is by means of God's word. I get a little bit tired of hearing people say that theology divides the church. I do agree with that. Theology divides the church, the believers from the unbelievers. But theology is what we base our knowledge of God on, and it's how we know the Lord, and it's how, therefore, our hearts are changed. Theology is good. Theology is the roots that our tree grows up from spiritually. What does it take to cultivate a hunger for God's word? Well, do what the psalmist did. Pray for the Lord to cause you to be taught and learn, and then actively pursue this yourself. We would say, eat to be hungry. Well, let's spend just a shorter amount of time on the second question, why? Why should we cultivate a hunger for God's word? Well, the shorter answer is to enjoy the benefits of obedience and of knowing God. Very simple. To enjoy the benefits of obedience and of knowing God. Even shorter answer, though, the what would be eat to be hungry. The why is eat to be revived. There is a revival that happens. The goal of knowing Scripture is to be a better worshiper of God. That's it. We know Scripture so that we can worship him in our actions. We worship him collectively. We worship him in what we do. And we're going to spend some time on that tonight. But look at the attitude of the writer. Verse 33, the second half. And I will keep it to the end. This can also be translated, until I'm rewarded. I will keep your law until I'm rewarded. Psalm 19 verse 11 says, moreover, by your laws your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Very often when a believer comes to me or I have a chance to interact and there's just a general misery about life with this person, almost invariably there's one or multiple areas of disobedience in major areas of life. That there may be selfishness, it may be even a sharp, uncontrolled tongue, it may be a spirit of bitterness, unforgiveness. What's happening is that the rewards of obedience aren't happening. God's not going to reward you with joy for being a disobedient believer. We don't give our kids an allowance. We don't say, hey, great, you didn't clean your room. Here's $10. We say, no, you're not getting the goodies until you do what I ask. The reward of obedience isn't happening. Here's the irony, too. An unhappy, miserable believer tends to blame everyone around him for the fact that he's miserable, instead of looking intently at how he should be responding to the various situations in life. Well, if only you knew my wife. It doesn't matter. I don't need to know your wife. You need to respond in a godly fashion. Well, if only you knew my husband. Doesn't matter. You need to respond in a godly fashion. Well, if only you knew how much money I'm making. Doesn't matter. You get on your knees. You respond with faith, not with fear and trembling like an unbeliever would. You respond with a way that is consistent with your faith. And then joy comes. What a wonderful admonition, a wonderful, we might say, promise to yourself. I will keep it to the end. I will love the law and keep it. And look at this attitude in verse 34. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. And what does it mean to obey God with our whole heart? Well, I think it's very simple for us. It means just not going through the motions. It means not being outwardly obedient while inwardly defiant. Inward defiance is just as heinous before God as outward disobedience. And frankly, inward defiance is more dishonest. If you're outwardly disobedient, at least you're kind of honest about it. If you tell a little kid, go clean your room, and he says, no, well, at least he's being honest about how he feels about it, right? If you tell a little kid, go clean your room, and he says, yes, daddy, and as soon as you turn around, he goes at you like that, that's inward defiance, outward obedience. That's just as bad. One couple I worked with years ago, The wife had tantrums whenever her husband did something she didn't like or she didn't get her way. And they both claimed to be believers. She claimed to be a Christian, but she hadn't really ever truly embraced the idea of submission to her husband as an act of love and obedience to the Lord. And she worked at making her husband miserable. I mean, my jaw dropped at some of the things that she worked at, and she almost sounded proud of it. But outwardly, she seemed to go in the right direction. And I asked them a question. What do all your friends say about your marriage? And she actually smiled and she said, everyone says I'm a wonderfully submissive wife, because she had worked very, very hard at keeping the big things looking good and the little ones were disobedient. The psalmist says this, let me observe your law with my whole heart. Not just do what's right trudgingly, but deeply desire to do what's right. What a wonderful prayer. Look at this attitude, verse 35. For I delight in it. I delight in God's commandments. This isn't speaking of I really, really, really like the Bible. That's not what this is talking about. This is a parallel to the previous two verses. To delight in God's commandments is to relish obedience to Christ and his word. There is a sense that not only do I want to obey the Lord with my whole heart, but I look forward to it. What an opportunity. What a joy. Do you see how this changes your entire outlook on a bad situation, on a challenge? If you see obeying the Lord as something, oh, I gotta trudge through this. First of all, that's sin. But second of all, if you flip that around and say, I delight in obeying you, I delight in responding in just the right way, then that there becomes a happiness and a true joy, even to a trial, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How can you do that? By loving the law of God and obeying him. What's the alternative? Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Disobedience to Scripture says this, I know what is right, but I choose not to do it because what I want right now is more important to me than what God wants. Someone might say, well, so-and-so said something that offended me and made me angry. And if we interpret this, what we would say is, because I'm more important than that person, I'm going to choose to react in anger or in disrespect, even though Scripture clearly tells me to respond with gentleness, with patience, with kindness. Why? Because at this moment, what I want is more important than what God wants. The Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. It is the worship of yourself. Not to selfish gain. This is why if you have children, we don't consider it cute when a child acts selfishly. We don't say that that's natural. It is natural. It's because he's a sinner. But we correct it. We don't allow it because it just encourages sin. Proverbs says that foolishness, meaning sinfulness, is bound up in the heart of a child. We learn to obey God by learning to obey our parents. If you're blessed to have children, teach them what obedience to the Lord looks like. Teach them what the wrath of God looks like when they disobey. What's the state of mind of selfish children? Same as the state of mind of selfish adults. It is that they're miserable. They're never happy. They're always having the attitude that nothing's ever good enough. And very often they make everyone around them miserable as well. This is why the psalmist prayed that he did not want to turn to selfish gain. Look at verse 38. Here's an attitude for us. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. This has always been a debate. Well, what does it mean to fear God? Well, I don't have to fear God anymore. It just means reverence. No, it means to be afraid. It just means what it means. Yes, there is the aspect of reverentially obeying the Lord. But I don't think Christians walk with enough healthy dose of fear of God. There's not a healthy dose of fearing being disobedient. I talked to one couple once where the man had just absolutely had it. He said, that's it. I'm divorcing my wife. I can't take anymore. And I explained to him, you claim to be a believer. If you do this knowingly, the Lord is going to discipline you. And he said, I'd rather face God than face my wife. No, you wouldn't. I promise you. But what he's speaking of here is a worshipful fear. It is the idea that I want to obey the Lord, and that is an act of worship for us. Look at verse 37 and verse 40. Both of them have a key phrase. It's identical in Hebrew. Verse 37 at the end, give me life. verse 40 at the end, give me life. This is one word in Hebrew. It means revive me, revitalize me, breathe life into me. What is the writer talking about? Why do we say that you hunger for God's word so that you can be revived? The New Testament tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, and we've talked about this frequently. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we've spoken of this. The revitalization, the revival that happens in your own heart is to do a self-inventory. How are we doing with the fruit of the Spirit? If you were to ask those who are closest to you, how are you doing with being loving, with being joyful? Are you a joyful person to be around, or do you make people feel like throwing themselves off a cliff after they've been with you for 5 minutes? Are you a peaceful person to be around? Are you patient? When somebody says something to you, does the distance from the brain to your mouth turn into 1 inch and it's out? Or do you thank the Lord that the Lord is sanctifying them and be reminded that that person will someday appear in glory, absolutely perfect, just like Jesus Christ? That makes us patient. Are you struggling with a sharp tongue? How about impatience? I'm impatient. I wish I was more patient. In fact, I want to be patient now. I can be bitter. We all can be bitter. We hold on to those thoughts. We have those little conversations with people that, wow, I wish I had said this and I would have said that. And we're having this conversation and you're driving along and she's, what's that? That's bitterness. You just go down the line of the fruit of the Spirit, and if you're not pursuing that, then you're not living in a state where you're being revived. You're not being revitalized. The Word of God revives us because it reminds us to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Demonstrate obedience. If you're weighed down with spiritual depression, you're going to be discontent. You're going to feel aimless. You're going to be focused on yourself constantly. You're going to be dull to spiritual understanding. I also will guarantee you that this is a person who is not delighting himself in God's word every single time. There's no exception to this. I've never had anybody say, I'm in the Word 6 hours a day. I listen to 3 sermons a day. I've been singing psalms to the Lord. I've been worshiping him. I've been on my knees weeping in prayer. And I just, man, I'm so depressed. I don't know why. That's not the case. Now, they might say, I'm in a horrible situation. And in a worldly sense, on the human level, I'm in a hard, hard place. And it feels bad. But my joy in the Lord is complete. Why? Because I know God's word, and I'm trying to live a godly response to this situation. That's revival. Revival isn't something that happens to you passively. Revival is something that you pursue and you take and you make it yours. What does it take to cultivate a hunger for God's word? Eat to be hungry. Why do we cultivate a hunger for God's word? Eat to be revived. We'll just spend a moment on this. When do we cultivate a hunger for God's word? This is an easy answer. Eat now, immediately. Verse 40 tells us this. Behold, I long for your precepts. Now, verse 40, it begins simply with the word behold. And in English, for us, this looks like look over there. It's much richer than that, though, in Hebrew. It is a specific little word that means look here, now. This is important. What I'm about to say is the most important thing there is. And what he says is, I long for your word. I need it now. I need it today. There's an urgency. There's an importance. How many of you have ever yawned your way through the book of Leviticus? He's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He longed for that. He longed to read Leviticus and read 125 times, be holy. He longed for that. There's a hunger. If you were physically starving to death, a plate of food in front of you can literally nauseate you. It can make you feel sick. But what do you have to do? You have to take one, and you have to eat it. And you have to begin to be hungry again. Eat to be hungry. Could I suggest this? You have a few days before the new year starts. Make a strategy to do just one thing different. One thing. I'll bet some of you here have 15 New Year's resolutions and you've joined 14 health clubs and you're doing this and that and just one thing spiritually. If you're New Year is full of resolutions, that's okay, but put at the top of your list how to increase your intake of God's Word. And you might say, well, we're already, you know, we're at Grace Bible Church, we have a Bible Training Institute, and Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you know what Paul said? Excel still more. Do more. I will never, as long as the Lord allows me to be the pastor at Grace Bible Church, never will you hear me stand up here and say, I think we have enough of the Bible now. Never. By the way, the Word of God, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's only one use to the Word of God for you, and that is to find out that Jesus loves you, that He does want to save you. Reading the Bible will not do you any good as an unbeliever unless you use it to come to knowledge of Christ. And we have to understand that, be very clear about that. There's one more thing I want to show you. Look at Psalm 119. I want to just read this verse one more time. Verse 18. If you ever open your Bible and you feel a little bit intimidated, this is your prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And that's my prayer for you, my prayer for all of us. Our Father, we pray intently. Although we have the word Bible in our church name, that makes no guarantees for every individual in this church. Ultimately, Lord, I know there are those here who are eagerly pursuing your word, eagerly pursuing the knowledge of Christ. And statistically, Lord, I know there are those who are struggling. I know there are those who are not as hungry as they want to be. Encourage them, Lord. Take them by the hand. Put that morsel of food in their mouth and revive their hunger once again. Lord, I'd like to just be bold and pray that for those who have had a struggle getting in the Word, who have had a struggle maybe even getting to church on a regular basis, I pray that you would light such a fire under them that they can't get enough, that their hunger never subsides, that they read and read and maybe even listen with today's technology, all the wonderful ways we can take in your Word. And it's still, there's a sense of being totally satisfied and yet always hungry. Oh, Lord, I pray, if anything, that Grace Bible Church would be characterized as those who love your word, because it is how we know you. It is how we can love you. Lord, we pray to be obedient. I pray for myself. I pray for each person here that 2014 would be characterized by greater obedience to Christ, that we would move forward in our sanctification, in our Christlikeness, so that we might be pleasing to you, and that our lives, our bodies, truly would be offered as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, for the sake of Christ and for his glory, to give him all honor. We pray in his name. Amen.